He is worthy. Glory to His name. Oh, He's worthy. He is. Glory to His name. Praise You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Oh, You are worthy. Oh, God, You're worthy. Thank You, Father. He is. He is. Oh, makes me want to shout.
Hallelujah.
He is worthy. Glory to God. Oh, worthy God. Worthy are You, Lord. I want to ask you to pray this morning for our sister Kate. Most of you probably got the text message or email about her, but her hip did dislocate on Friday? Friday afternoon, and really they gave, she fell. She didn't fall. It came out, and then she fell. She had a hip operation 4 years ago and hadn't had much incident since, but before her operation, it kept coming out. It came out like three or four times. She'd get in predicaments. Well, it came out again while she was around her house, and she went down, and she lay there, and she said, "Well, here I am." And she said she just had peace. She had peace. Kate doesn't usually have peace when her hip goes out of joint and she's laying on the ground. But she got to the hospital and the doctor, the orthopedic guy, said, "Well, you've had hip surgery now and they've put in this unit in her hip to stabilize it." It was called a stabilizer. And he said, "When we try to put this back in, we could break the stabilizer, we could break your bone, you could have nerve damage." It was just like dark clouds and ashes. It was just absolutely frightening. And Kate said, "Okay, we'll do it. And then if it doesn't work, I'll go to Rochester." This is not Kate. I mean, it is, but it's not. I mean, she has such a peace. They took her into the operating room and they popped it back in. It went in, and they said it went in well. Glory to God. When I saw her later, she said afterward, I guess they really had to force it in there. And she was kind of uncomfortable then. And but then later on, and the next day, she didn't have any pain. Her pain was gone. She's home now. She was talking about coming to church today. I was like, "Kate, take a day off." But she's home. She's having to be very careful. But we want to pray that that hip stays put. Glory to God. A good praise. The newcomers are home. They're not with us today, but they're back. And successful trip to Mexico and back safe and sound. Glory to God. And we can pray for some fruit to come from that. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You today, Lord, that You are exalted, You are Lord, and You are Lord over every situation, even in the difficult times. I thank You for the testimony of Kate's peace, even in the middle of that difficulty, Lord, when everything sounded terrible, but You gave peace. Lord, we pray that You would touch and heal that hip in Jesus' name, God, that hip would stay put. Father, by Your Spirit, You would stick it in there. You would stabilize it and help her to be able to have the mobility that she needs. Bless her as she recovers now and gets her strength back, Lord, in that joint. Bless her and help her, Father, in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for our brother Pat, that You would continue to work in his body, that You would deliver him from these stomach issues. God, in the name of Jesus, that You would touch him, that You would bring relief and release in the name of Jesus. Bring some answers, God, and I pray that You would quiet his system, especially these stomach issues, Father. You're able to do it. Help him, Father, we pray. Oh, we thank You. Lord, we give You thanks that the newcomers were able to have a successful trip. We pray that You would bless the seeds that were planted there and the precious saints down there as they continue to build that church. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide for them and make a way for that building to get finished. And we give you glory in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You're able, God. Just a couple things wanted to ask. Kate is home, but she's getting around with a walker. And so we were hoping to provide a few meals for her. If you felt like you could help Kate with a meal, I'm going to just send, we're probably going to do maybe like Monday or Wednesday or Friday, maybe. Usually people send a lot of food and it kind of lasts the next day. So if you feel like you could help Kate out with a meal, if you would just write your name on there and someone will contact you, I'd like to send it around. And no obligation, but if you could help Kate with that, that would be a blessing. One other thing I'd like to ask you, our sister Judy needs to get to Rochester on Wednesday, right? Wednesday at 10 a.m. And if anybody could help her with that, she could either drive or someone could drive her, but she feels like she really needs somebody to go with her. If you can help Judy with that, if you would see her today or if you would see me, that would be a blessing for her, if you think you could help with that so that she can get to that appointment. Yes? She is gluten-free, she is dairy-free, she is onion-free, she listed this. If you offer to prepare a meal, someone will call you and tell you all the dietary things that are happening with her. But the good news is that, you know, when she got rid of some of that stuff, her terrible cough has gotten better. Things have just improved for her. And sometimes, you know, the Lord will give you a divine zap, and sometimes he'll tell you what to do. And, you know, our system is made differently, and some things just don't agree with everybody. So, right, Luann? you and I know about that, too. Praise his name. Okay, I hope I covered all of those. I think I covered all the bases. If I forgot something, somebody wave a sign at me. Judy's threatening to get the sign back out again. There was a while where I kept forgetting to take the offering, and Judy brought a sign, started waving it at me. It was great. Okay, Eric, the man at the computer today, my PowerPoint should be down at the bottom. We've been looking at Revelation. It should be down at the bottom of the screen. Ah, there it is. All right. Okay, so we're going to continue our look at the first couple chapters in Revelation, and specifically the letters to the seven churches. And those letters are prophetic messages to those churches, but they're also prophetic messages to us today. And there is a blessing when it says, blessed are those that hear the words of this prophecy. And you know, hearing, the scripture talks a lot about hearing. And with hearing implies receiving and acting, not just having it go in one ear and whee out the other end. As a school teacher, well, Chris knows too, sometimes you say something to a kid and it goes whee, and out the other end. But it's important that these things stick. So Revelation 2 and 3, we've been looking at Revelation 2. We already looked at Ephesus as the church that Jesus commended but called them to come back to their first love. And as Christians, when life gets really busy and things get difficult, and we go on in our walk, it's easy to let that love relationship and that joy that we had when we were first saved kind of cool down. And it's very important that we keep that first love. He commended their service, but he wanted their heart. Remember the keys there to the Ephesus church? He called them first to remember. He said, remember, from where you fell. Remember what it was like, your first love and what you left behind. Remember, and then he says to repent. Renew that first love that you had for him and for each other. In other words, turn around. Start going in the right direction. And number three, repeat. It says, do the things you did at first. Do the things when you were first saved. Go back. Remember, repent, and repeat. And those are mighty lessons for us as we walk our walk to keep the temperature of our relationship with him really, really hot. Last week we looked at Smyrna, and remember Smyrna was one of the faithful churches, but they were also being mercilessly persecuted for their faith. And in that, two principles that we picked up from that, Jesus called them, number one, to be fearless. He says right off the bat, he says, fear not. You know, the natural response to difficulty is to be afraid. But if we ultimately believe really that Jesus is King and Lord, then we have to believe that it doesn't really matter what people do in this world. We're secure in him. We're secure in him. And that means whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. And if I'm here, then I can serve him. If I die, I get to go and be with him. And that's it. So he says, be fearless. Don't be afraid. The greatest enemy to evangelism in America today, I'm convinced, is fear. People fear the people's faces. They fear their reactions. And now there's some real reasons to be afraid sometimes because some of the persecution has come. But God's message is the same. He says, don't be afraid. He told the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death. I really hope that the Lord doesn't call me to that, but you know, if he does, he does. Fear not. I remember... Sometimes I get scared about things, and I was going on a flight down to see my brother Jim in Texas, and I got on the plane, and I suddenly had the idea, well, what if this plane just nosedives into the ground? And it's like, great. And I thought, well, you know what? If I get down there, I get to be a blessing to my brother. If the plane doesn't go there, I get to go be with Jesus. And peace. I wasn't worried about it anymore. And I thought, okay, whether I live or I die, I'm the Lord's. Oh, glory to his name. He called them to be fearless. Fear is a natural human response, but we live supernatural lives through the power of Christ in us. And then he called them not only to be fearless, but to be faithful, even unto death. And this is talking to us about perseverance, being willing to work through it. Fight through it. Persevere through it. Even in the face of persecution or difficulties or trials, when things don't go your way. You know, I get really cranky sometimes when I'm trying to do something. Things don't go my way and I get mad. Persevere. Fight through it. And don't get mad at God. Believe him to help you. And he can do it. Today, I want to look at the church in Pergamum. The church at Pergamum was another one of those churches that is in what we call modern-day Turkey. And if we look at verse 12 in Revelation 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of the one who holds the sharp double-edged sword. Remember that in each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself in a certain way that has meaning for the situation that church finds themselves in. With the church in Ephesus, he identified himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Those were the seven churches. And he said, I hold you in my hand. I'm holding you. Return to me with your first love. to the church in Smyrna, he identified himself as the first and the last. He who died and came back to life again. And he said, I know what it is to suffer persecution. I'm Lord over all of it. I died. I came back. Be faithful even in death with me. So here he is identified as the one who holds the sharp, double-edged sword. And that sword speaks of the Word of God and the discernment and the division that the Word of God brings. And that sword that Jesus wields is going to speak something very important to this church at Pergamum. Remember that Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. And here it's really important. It exposes our inner thoughts and desires. Have you had the Word of God do that to you when you've read it? You've had it expose things in you? Ooh. Sometimes it's really wonderful and freeing, and sometimes it's tough. Oh, when God shows you something about yourself in His Word. But that's what the Word does. It exposes our innermost thoughts and our desires. It cuts through. It cuts through all the junk. It cuts through all the excuses. It cuts through all the experiences, and it gets right to the heart of the issue. And we're going to see that this church in Pergamum needs some discernment and cutting away of sin. So in verse 13, I know where you live, where the throne of Satan sits. Now that's a pretty heavy accusation. The throne where Satan sits. Pergamum was a lot like Smyrna. If you remember, we talked last week about Smyrna being a city that was very affluent and a trade center. And Pergamum was very similar to that, very affluent and rich place. It was a big urban center of the time. It was one of those places. It was a hub of commerce and culture there. It was also indulgent of emperor worship, like Smyrna, and lots of pagan idolatry. In Pergamum, they had this thing. It was called the high altar to Zeus. You know who Zeus is? He's the great father of all these Greco-Roman gods, you know, Apollo and all these other gods. And he's the big bad father, and he's always angry, and he's flinging lightning bolts. And anyway, they had this incredible altar built, and this, I don't know that they know exactly what it looked like, but this is a pretty good rendition of it. And they have actually found this altar in ancient Pergamum. They found it. And it really confirms the scripture again that we already knew was true, but that altar existed, and they have from the ruins they found, they've decided that it looked something like this. It stood 40 feet high, and you can see it had ornate stairs, and it had carvings on the side walls, sculptured sides, and big columns, and this was all to honor the great God Zeus, and everybody was expected to worship him. And there was tremendous pressure on people to worship Zeus because they were scared to death of Zeus. You know, aren't you glad you serve a God that loves you? Their gods did not love them, and they were terrified of it. And when bad things happened, they're like, oh, the gods are angry at us. And their stories are just terrible about how the gods fought amongst each other, and they hated each other, and they would punish people. And I'm glad I don't serve that kind of God. But there was tremendous pressure upon people in that region to worship those gods. And as in Smyrna, emperor worship was expected. They were supposed to worship the emperor. They were supposed to take the incense, throw it in the altar, throw it in the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord, and worship him. So, and of course, the Christians there didn't want to do that. And so it was called, that was called that seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. He said, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of my faithful witness Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So, in other words, this city had a lot of demonic activity happening. We don't really know an awful lot about Antipas. This basically all that we know of him from the inspired scripture. Church history tells us a little bit more. Ancient records, other than the scripture, a little hard to say for certain, but they believe that Antipas was a bishop or an elder in the Church of Pergamum, appointed by John the Apostle. And Antipas refused to worship the emperor, and he would not stop preaching the gospel. And they told him, you will worship the emperor, and you will not preach the gospel. And they said, you are the enemy of the world. And he said, then I guess I'm the enemy of the world. And it so enraged them that they took Antipas. History says they took him. They put him inside this big structure, a big metal structure in the shape of a bull. They put him into it, lit a fire underneath it, and burned him to death in that thing. He was a martyr at that time. Can't imagine that. But he was faithful, even at that time, unto death. And the church was known for not denying their faith, even in the face of that terrible persecution and martyrdom. However, moving on, verse 14. Remember that Jesus is walking around with the eyes of flame of fire, and he's going to inspect this church. But I have a few things against you, because some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block before the Israelites so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. How many of you remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam was a bad dude. He was a sorcerer. And Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to defeat the Israelites. The Israelites were still journeying on their way to their promised land, and Balak wanted to put an end to them. Everybody was afraid of the Israelites. They'd heard about the defeats that the other armies had. So Balak said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to find this sorcerer, Balaam. That's what he was, a sorcerer, essentially. And I'm going to pay him and bring him out here to curse Israel. Well, he gets Balaam, and Balaam comes out, and he does his little sorcery sacrifice thing. And God speaks to Balaam in his mercy, and he says, you will not curse Israel. You will bless them. And so he blesses them. And, of course, that enrages Balak. He says, oh, no, we'll try from another place. He brings them again. Tries to get him to curse Israel again. Time after time after time, he tries to get Balaam to do his sorcerer's curse on Israel. And it can't. He can't. God denies him every single time. Every time he says no. Satan, when he doesn't succeed in one way, he'll change his tactics. So they decided to change the tactics. Couldn't curse Israel, couldn't bring a curse down upon them. God was blessing them. If they couldn't curse them, then they would try to get them to compromise, to get them to compromise their faith. So what happened? Balaam gets Moabite women, and he goes in and he tempts some of the Israelite men to commit adultery with these Moabite women. And then, of course, the Moabite women, they indulge themselves with these women. And then the women are like, oh, come and worship Baal with us. And so off they go, and suddenly they're worshiping foreign gods. See, if the devil couldn't curse them, he was going to get them to compromise. Let sin enter the camp and defeat them in that way. Oh, boy. And it succeeded. If you can read about their idolatry, Numbers 31, 16, they went off and God brought judgment. And it succeeded. God's judgment caused 24,000 Israelites to die. And the devil can change tactics. And if the devil can't persecute people's faith out of them, he'll tempt them to compromise. Not deny Jesus, not run away from him, but allow a little bit of sin in. Allow a little bit of openness to something that God doesn't want in their life. He'll let it happen. You know, the world would tell us to be tolerant. Just tolerate things. While they're completely and utterly intolerant, you know, the world, they want to say that they're tolerant of everything. The scripture says, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. So they're just like, anything goes. And if we're a Christian and we say, no, anything doesn't go, these things are going to hurt people. It's not right. Oh, you're intolerant. How could you do that? Don't be like that. And some churches have crumbled. There are churches in America that have literally crumbled under the banner of tolerance. They've tolerated sin. And as long as I'm the pastor here, I'm going to do my best to hold the line on what the scripture says is godly and right. And you know, we can love people, we can minister to them, we can bless them, but we can also at the same time be completely intolerant of sin. We don't have to be intolerant of people, but we can be intolerant of sin. Do you know it's possible to love people, but be intolerant of their sin? Love them in Jesus' name, but speak the truth to them in love too. And not imbibe and let them think what they're doing is okay, or just sort of turn aside. Our goal, and remember, our goal in confronting sin is never condemnation. It's always reconciliation. We always want to reconcile. That's Jesus' ultimate goal. He doesn't come to condemn people. He comes to reconcile people to God. That's what he wants. But it's totally imperative that we not compromise in sin as a church and individually, personally. Don't allow those little sins to creep in. One of my previous pastors in a church we were with, his wife, I asked him, they had ministered for quite a while, and I said, what's the greatest challenge in your ministry? And without it, I've told you before, without hesitating, she said, older Christians. And I said, why is that? And she said, because they've walked with the Lord for a long time and they tend to compromise a little bit here and there as they go. Can't let it happen. We need to keep our edge. We need to stay sharp, stay on track with Jesus and not let things in. It's important to know that Balaam, who enticed Israel to compromise, was killed with the sword. Numbers 31:8 says Israel, they killed Balaam with the sword. In the same way, Jesus is telling the church in Pergamum to repent. Repent. I'm going to just jump ahead here for a minute. He says, verse 16, therefore repent, otherwise I will come to you shortly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Uh-oh. Jesus is telling them, I'm telling you, take care of the problem, or I'm going to come and take care of the problem for you. How many of you would rather have it dealt with than have Jesus come in and have judgment come in the house of the Lord? Wow. So, with the sword of his mouth, to discern and divide. It's interesting to note that it doesn't say everyone in the church was involved in this. It doesn't say that everybody was involved. It says some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam. Some of them, not all of them. Some of them were faithful, some of them were walking the line, and some of them had relaxed a little bit. But they had obviously, even the ones who had not addressed it. It had not been addressed. It had not been touched. Uh-oh. And remember, if you remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked the entire Corinthian church for the sin of one man. But it was a grievous sin. It was an incestuous sin. They said such that the pagan people around them wouldn't even do that. But Paul rebukes the entire church, not because they were all involved in it, but because they didn't address it. The people there just sort of, they didn't address it, they just sort of did this, like, oh. You know, just look the other way. And that's not a healthy thing for the church. They just looked at it the other way at it. Also, it says that some of them followed. Let's go ahead. In the same way, some of you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's really tough to know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. There's not an awful lot of evidence, but we do know a few things. The word Nicolaitan comes from the Hebrews, nokal. Actually, the Greek there very closely coincides with the Hebrew. And I was reading a Jewish commentary on this yesterday. And the Hebrew for nokal, where we get the word Nicolaitan, means literally, we will eat. We will eat. And the idea is there is it probably refers to meat that was sacrificed to these Greco-Roman gods. And there was a great pressure on the Pergamum church to give in on many levels. Just, you know, it's okay. Just eat the meat. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Everything's... And Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, if the shoe fits, wear it. Put it on and do something with it. That's literally what he's saying. If you got an ear, put on that shoe. Get walking. It's important. Compromise has been a problem in the church throughout history. One of the first huge compromises in the Christian church happened in 313, way back, but not very far removed from the time of Christ. The Emperor Constantine, he decides, some say that he had some kind of a vision or something. Well, he decides that he's going to become a Christian. Before that, the persecution against Christians was heavy. Everybody, you know, you had Nero persecuting him. You had Domitian persecuting them. The emperors were merciless, ruthless, putting martyrs to death, taking their things. But then Constantine suddenly decides, I'm going to be a Christian. And he signs something called the Edict of Milan, which kind of decriminalized Christianity. And for the first while, some of the magistrates and things ignored it. But what it did was it brought an end to this terrible wave of persecution against the Christian church, which I'm sure they were extremely happy and relieved with. But then we have in 381, about 50 years later, another emperor, Theodosius. He decided to take it a step further and make the Christian church the state religion. Now, you're not persecuted for being a Christian, you're persecuted for not being a Christian. And they were burning people for being heretics. All of a sudden, everybody was going to church, into the church, whether they were Christians or not. And what happened to the church was massive compromise. Massive compromise of the faith. It was better for them in some ways to be persecuted and hold to the truth than it was to have everything relaxed and then suddenly an influx of people into the church where they couldn't really be refused because now it's the state religion. And the sin of the world was rampant in the church and in the leadership of the church. You read some of the, well, I didn't want to get into that. It's pretty scary stuff. And the whole issue of making the church the state-sponsored religion was just simply political to begin with. There was no real religious underpinning. It was a tactic. And so it became spiritual idolatry at the very highest form. And we need to be careful today in our church that we do not become spiritually idolistic. Do not expect your elected officials to be your savior. Do not expect people in the world to do what only Jesus can do. And do not cave in to the demands and the desires of the world and in this season. The warning in verse 16 is absolutely clear. Repent. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you shortly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. The people who were holding that sin of Balaam and the sin of the Nicolaitans, Jesus is going to come at them with his sword. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to try to cut away the sin. He's going to try to cut it away. And just like today, some people are going to receive it and repent and move on. Other people will reject it and move away. That's just the way it is. Some people will repent and some will not. But it's so important for us as Christians in this day to take inventory. Where are we in this whole area of sin? Are there things that we've gotten lax in, that we've allowed just a little bit of something to come in, where we've let the world creep in, where we've let wrong thoughts creep in, wrong actions, wrong words, looking at wrong things? It's very possible and easy for that to happen if we're not vigilant. The scripture talks about guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. You've got to protect it. And we're here in this world to influence the world, but make sure that the world does not influence us. So important that we hold that line. Oh, glory to his name. Let's move on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. This is really cool. The hidden manna. You remember that in the wilderness, God sustained Israel for 40 years with manna in the desert. It would just come down, and he provided for them in that miraculous way. And just like the Lord, did that in the desert, so Jesus strengthens and sustains us spiritually as we walk through this life. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the hidden manna. He is the thing. He is the thing that sustains us. As we overcome, Jesus will sustain us. He will help us. He's able to give you grace. If you maintain that relationship, you know, the thing about manna, God provided it to the Israelites, but what did they have to do? They had to go out and they had to pick it up, take it home, and eat it. And they got a little tired of it, you know, manna burgers, manna muffins, manna everything. for 40 years, but they had to go out and pick it up, and they had to eat it. Just like that today, you have to go to Jesus for that living bread. You've got to seek His face, move into His presence, and keep that relationship and that connection all the time. And He promises He will give you that hidden manna. He will strengthen you. He'll give you the grace to overcome. He'll give you the ability to say no to sin. You know, I have noticed in my life, I see it over and over, when I get a little bit relaxed in my walk with Christ, you know, sometimes I get busy, and suddenly, and this doesn't happen to me very much anymore, but it did years ago, I would realize sometimes after a few days, I'm like, oh, did I read my Bible today? Did I read my Bible yesterday? Yeah, you get busy and I'm not praying. And then all of a sudden I'm wondering, why am I having trouble with my thought life? Why am I starting to have struggles with this attitude? And that? And but you know, when I'm staying close to Jesus, everything works better. My heart is lined up. And when I move away from Him, I can feel it. I can feel that I'm moving away from Him. It's like, no! And suddenly, there's more of a struggle. He'll give you that hidden manna if you'll stay close to Him. You know, Moses went in and out of that tent. And when he came out, his face glowed. Every time he walked out, he reflected the presence of God. What happens to you when you go in and out of that tent every day and spend time with Him? In and out. You get some of that, of His glory on you. You get some of that wonderful presence of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you see it. Other people will see it. Moses didn't even know his face was glowing. Other people were like, your face is glowing. In and out of His presence, He'll strengthen and help you. But the manna has to be eaten. We have to eat that spiritual manna. That's why in Ephesus, Jesus said, I'm the one that holds those seven stars. I hold the churches, but come, return to love me and partake of that manna. One other interesting thing here, it also says, I will give him a white stone inscribed with a new name known only to the one who receives it. You know what's really cool in Greek culture? If you went to court, if you committed a crime and you were on trial and you got acquitted, not guilty, they would hand you a white stone. You got a white stone. You were acquitted. You were not guilty. If you were found guilty, they would give you a black stone. Not good. You didn't want to get that black, have them drop that black stone in your hand. Jesus is going to give you that white stone. Not guilty. Acquitted with a new name on it, your new name on it. Another thing that they used to do in that time, they used also in Greek culture, they used these white stones. They would take a white stone and you would write your name on it. And that was actually kind of like your admission ticket. If there was a high function with nobility or something, you would show them your white stone and that would grant you entrance. Or if you were going to a banquet, you would get a white stone with your name on it and that would let you in. Or an athletic event, Jesus gives you a white stone with your name on it. And guess what you get to do? You get invited in. Glory to God. Oh, praise His name. We get a white stone. Not guilty. Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit come and probe your heart? Are you willing to do that? Are there areas in your life where, and I include myself, maybe where we have relaxed a little bit and allowed the world or sin to come in, just a little? The scripture says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. They're the ones that creep in underneath, Song of Solomon, and they get really low, but they'll get to the stem and nip it off. And then the vine looks pretty good for a while until it starts to wither, and you wonder, why is it withering? It got bitten off at the end. And why was it? A little fox came in. There's a story that they always read at school. If you give a mouse a cookie, many of you have read that read that story, maybe to kids, and you give the mouse a cookie, and then the mouse wants a glass of milk. And then the mouse wants a straw. And then the mouse wants this. And the mouse wants that. You know, you give Satan a little teeny bit, and he's gonna want a mile. Don't give him an inch. A little bit. Just, Scripture says a little leaven. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Oh, thank you, Lord. We can be willing to repent and believe God for His help for us to get the stuff of the world off us. And we can walk. We can walk in His way. Father, in Jesus' name today, we thank You that You have called us to the highway of holiness. And Your desire is that we should be holy, a people set apart for You. But God, You know that we walk in these frames and we walk in this world, and sometimes the world gets on us. And Father, I pray that You would help us, just as You looked at the church at Pergamum and saw that they had let some of the world in. Lord, help us where we may have let the world get into our lives a little bit. And maybe it's not a lot, but a little is a lot in Your sight, Father. Help us. Help us to be able to cleanse our homes of the leaven, just like the Israelites did at the time of Passover. Clean their house out of all that leaven, that yeast that represents sin. Help us to get it out of us. Give us Your grace, Lord, as we fight against it. We know that in this flesh we battle our flesh. But God, You have overcome the world. We know that You can help us. Give us grace with the things that we battle with. And Father, we know that You are able to give us that hidden manna if we stay close to You, if we hide ourselves in You. Father, we thank You for the grace to do that and to walk free. We know that You can help us to walk free, and we thank You for that grace. In Jesus' name, thank You, Lord. Amen. Amen. If you're here today and you need prayer, we're going to open up the altar at this point, and someone will be here to pray with you and believe God to meet your needs. Otherwise, God bless you. Hope you have a great, great week. Be blessed. Walk with Him. Thank you.